group, which is an evangelical Christian survey pollster, and he did in 2006 a survey of how many people in the country are born again and how many are evangelicals and the distinction between the two. It's very, very interesting and sobering to see the numbers. And then finally, I'm going to use a litany prayer. And does everyone have this or is sitting next to somebody that can join in the prayer? Is anyone missing that? I have extra copies here. Okay, I'll bring it right over here. Don, would you take us to the throne of grace, please? Let us now use this litany. A litany is where the person who leads the prayer begins with prayer, and the people respond. It's in the italics, and sadly, I gave away my only copy. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly host. Ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder on all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Amen. Well, as you can tell, the subject matter today is holiness, God's holiness. And this subject is like a two-sided coin. I have a 1938 English penny, and there are two sides to it. It's got the king's face on one side and Britannia on the other. And I'm going to only deal with one side of the coin, and that is the holiness of God. And if you don't come back next week to hear Don, you're going to miss the second part. And some of you are going to feel slightly cheated because you're going to say, all we're dealing with is the otherness of God, the holiness of God, and where do I fit into that mix? When I would do the be part of the sermons at Christ Church for Good Friday, I would always say to the other pastors, I said, let's not rush into Easter too quickly. Let's stay in Good Friday. And it seemed there was always the pastors who wanted to just talk about Jesus' death. But don't worry, brothers. We got saved and we're going to heaven. Let's stay in Good Friday, I would say. Let's focus on our rebellion against God and His holiness and our rejection of His Son. We need to meditate and stay there. We're all too quick to take the anecdote or the medicine that gets us out of feeling bad. We have to linger and stay where the bad news is long enough so that we get it. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. This is not bad news. I mean, the holiness of God is great news. But I'm going to stay in that area only. Bruce is going to focus in July on the passage in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. As he called you to be holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The other day I was looking to get a person to landscape our yard. Our house was built in 1977. It has the original bushes on the property. So I thought, you know, they've matured and gone on into another life. And I felt it was time to get something new. So I am looking for a decent landscaper. And I landed on a fellow who is called the Friendly Islander. So maybe some of you have used him. And when he showed up at the house, indeed he was an islander, a Polynesian, looked very much like it. And his name is Sione Tabu. And I was trying to figure that out because I love names and languages to find out who Sione was. Well, Sione is John in Tonganese.
Wow.
And once you land in Hawaii, you take a flight away from Hawaii, go directly southwest into the Pacific, where nothing else is, and in 8 hours, you land in Tonga. It's its own country. I think it's about 170 islands. And I asked him, what does Sione mean? He said, well, it means John in our language. And that's because almost all of us are Methodists. And we're either named John Wesley, last name, or Charles Wesley. In fact, the faith, that Methodist faith, is so implanted in the country that by constitution, there's no work on Sunday by the Constitution of Tonga. And the flag of Tonga at its upper quarter, it looks like the American flag in that it's divided up. It's got an upper quarter, and the rest of it is red, but the upper quarter is white with a red cross on it. So they're very strong about their faith, their Christian faith. And I said, I'm very interested in that, in your name, last name, Tabu. And I found out, actually, it's a word that we've acquired in our English language. And the word, of course, is taboo. And it's in the same way, the word tattoo is a Hawaiian word from the same culture, the Polynesian culture. And it means, ink on your body. But as I thought about that name, and I studied, I just go off on things I'm curious about. So I was curious about this name, and I began to study this name and finding out its meaning. Because for us, when we say something is taboo, we say that it's profane or forbidden. Incest is taboo in almost every culture. So that's what we think of the name, or the meaning of the name. But that really is a derived definition from a more basic or foundational definition. Because as I did my research, I found out the full name of the country of the islands or the country of Tonga is Tonga Tabu. That is the name they know their country by. And it means Tonga the sacred, or the Tonga the set apart.
Excuse me, Ted, how is that spelled, Tonga?
T-O-N-G-A.
Thank you.
T-O-N, that's okay. So it means Tonga set apart. And the Tonga, the people that inhabit those islands, feel that their country, their islands are set apart. In fact, they are geographically. But they are set apart completely from the other world, from the rest of the world, and that the people of Tonga are very different and special people. And that is very much what's happened to our word holiness and holy. It was attribute number 22 of the attributes of God that Bruce went through when he covered the attributes of God. And I think, as I've thought about this, thinking about my own growth in the Christian faith and my own maturing, growing in sanctification, although I've been given full sanctification in Christ, but growing to experience that, I found that the greatest help in my growth, now you may be different than I am, but the greatest growth has been to meditate and to think about and study the attributes of God. And as I study and meditate on and incorporate the attributes of God, experience the attributes of God, I grow in holiness and in grace. That's what I've found. You may have another experience. I found that efforts at willpower and self-denial and other things are not near as effective as meditating on God's attributes, and especially the attribute of holiness. In my notes there, I have a quote that I pulled out of the New Bible Dictionary, and I like this one very much. It says, "All the attributes of God come together and blend into holiness. Holiness, for that reason, has been called an attribute of attributes." And how many attributes of God did Bruce cover? Was it 28 attributes? And while no attribute is greater than another, is there one attribute that kind of pulls everything else together? This author, this expert scholar says that it's holiness. That which brings unity to all the attributes of God. To conceive of God's being and character as merely a synthesis of abstract perfections is to deprive God of all reality. In the God of the Bible, these perfections live and function in holiness. And I think that's exactly right. It's interesting, one of my clients is a Christian organization right now, and I've gotten into quite a debate with one of the fellows, very knowledgeable in terms of Scripture, one of the fellows in the organization. And no secret about it, Bruce is of the same persuasion. I'm a follower of the Reformed faith, the Reformed understanding of the faith, sometimes called Calvinism. And this other person is a believer in what is called Arminianism, that way of understanding the Christian faith. And in our discussion, he sees the greatest attribute of God as being love. And I see the greatest, that would not be correct to say, but the unifying attribute of God being holiness. His understanding is that the gospel evangelism starts off with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's where he starts. I start with God is holy and you be holy. One starts with your need and one starts with God's character. And that's, we can't have him come to any conclusion or resolution, but I'm looking forward to discussions. He's a worthy opponent. He knows his stuff, and we go back and forth. Iron sharpens iron. I'm one who believes it's good as long as you do it in a spirit of compassion and love and understanding and humility, that it's great to have these discussions. The early reformers did all the time. In fact, they were fairly brutal with each other. I was looking at some of Luther's comments the other day to his opponents. And it was... But in terms of understanding holiness, expressions such as, do you know Jesus, and I have a personal relationship with Jesus, when we use expressions like that, they can trivialize the holiness of God because they assume a deeper intimacy with God than actually is possible. So we say, do you have a personal relationship with God? Well, when you understand and dig into his holiness, just that subject alone, you tremble and quake at even the prospect of knowing him, because he's a holy God. And this is where we get to basically our difference between our derived and basic meanings, just as in the word taboo, which we've taken as a derived or secondary meaning, the understanding of a forbidden or prohibited, when really the base meaning is consecrated, sacred, inviolable, set apart. And the same thing is true of holiness. There are There are two words in the New Testament for that. In the Old Testament, it's kadosh, and in the New Testament, it's hagios. And those are the two words that translate holy. And unfortunately, the derived meaning often means moral perfection or piety. When we say someone is holy, we say they're really a good... What we're really saying, that person's a very holy person. What are we saying? They really behave well. They're quite devout. They're very pious. We can use it in a derogatory term, holier than thou. But that's really a secondary understanding of the word kadosh or hagios. A more basic understanding, a more beginning, early understanding, I mean, foundational understanding, is being set apart, because it comes from the Hebrew word to separate or to cut off. So this has been a great help for me, because what I found is I don't like the word holy until I begin to study it. Because every time the word holy was used, I felt condemned because I knew how unholy I was in my behavior and in my attitudes. Bruce, in his talk about the attributes of God, went through several aspects of what it means to be holy, for God to be holy. Not for us to be holy, but for God to be holy. And the first thing he said, he is set apart from creation, or he's holy from his creation. That means there's the creator and there's the creation, and they're totally separated, one from the other. I'm not getting to the other side of the coin, by the way. You say, wait a second, what about Jesus and him dying? Okay, I understand that. That's going to come. But I want to establish clearly what it means that God is holy. You've heard me talk about this before, but I'm very interested in astrology. I am an awful mathematician. In my senior year in college, I had to pass one math. What?
Astrology or astronomy?
I know. I'm getting to that.
Okay.
In college, I was an awful mathematician. In college, I had to take one class in math. I put it off to my senior year last semester, and I got barely a C in the class. I was making up formulas on the final exam because I understood it so little. So I do not have a scientific and mathematical mind. That's the point I'm trying to say. But nonetheless, I find astronomy, got to get it right, not astrology, astronomy absolutely fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. And I read about it when I can. And let me just go, and I have these in my notes. Let's look at this whole idea of God separated from his creation. There's the creator and there's the creation as part of God's holiness. The Hubble telescope has given us amazing photos of the universe. In fact, there was when I was out on the road this week, USA Today had an article about now that the Hubble has come out. The NASA has now published 3,185 images of the universe from the Hubble telescope. You can go on the website hubblesite.org and see many of these. Just you need to look at them and see the immensity of it all. But this is what we know about the universe that the Hubble telescope has photographed. That the Milky Way galaxy in which we live, and this in my note is wrong here, I left out a word, has 200 to 400 stars. But that's not a correct number. How many stars are in our galaxy? 200 to 400 what?
Billion.
A billion is 1,000 millions. That's our galaxy. A giant galaxy has 100 trillion stars. A trillion is 1,000 billions. In the visible universe, there are 100 billion galaxies. In the visible universe, that which we can actually detect with our best science, in the visible universe, there are 1 to 70 sextillion stars. That's 10 to the 21st power. And the visible universe is 93 billion light years across. Now, as immense as that is, listen to what Scripture says in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Their starry hosts, the stars, by the breath of his mouth. So at one breath of his mouth come into being 70 sextillion stars at one breath. And as great and as immense as that is, he is still apart from that. Let me just make one other point and then I'll open it up. I sit in my world. I'm one out of 6 billion people, 6.5 billion people on this planet. I have a cranky client. I don't get along with my wife that day. I have problems. I get an infection. I'm unhappy. I'm depressed. The Steelers didn't win. 1 out of 6.5 billion. 1 out of... And third planet around one star out of 400 billion stars in my galaxy. Out of 100 billion galaxies. It's like I'm as nothing. And God is beyond all that. When my mom died, before she died, she decided to be cremated. And I had never seen ashes poured into the ground. But I watched it, and it was very sobering. It was shocking. You normally have your nice funeral service, and the clergy are all vested, and it's the right prayers. And then comes a time, the funeral director comes out, there's a hole in the ground, and he dumps the bag of ashes into the ground. Gone in an instant. And here I am, my world, everything is so awful. Ted, you count for nothing. Gone in a flash. Wait a second, Ted, tell us about Jesus loving us. No, stay right there. You start with the holiness and the otherness of God. Okay, let me just stop. Dean?
What scripture was that?
Which one? About that was Psalm 33. I don't remember exactly which verse it was.
6.
Their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. And when he looks at all of that, that 93 billion light years of expanse, he looks at it as a blink of an eye. And as you look at that, that's not him. That is not him. The Egyptians said that the goddess Nut formed the stars. Her body encircled the earth, and the stars were the reflection of her body. The Egyptians could look to the sky and see the stars and say, that's God. We look to the stars and say, as immense as that is, that's not God.
Amen.
As incomprehensible as it is.
Ted.
Yes, but
when you say set apart, why does God have to be set apart from his creation?
I don't know the answer to that, except to say that's just the nature of who he is.
He transcends it by his nature.
He's beyond it.
Other than that.
What?
He is other than that.
He's other. He's totally other. And I guess maybe, thank you. Sorry, that didn't help this.
You leave me with the impression that you're saying that man is insignificant. And if man is insignificant, why would God create man? God did not create anything that is insignificant.
Well, that's only because he invests himself in it, and I'm not ready to go there yet. I want you to sit with this reality. Because otherwise, you go around, you go out of these meetings, you go out of services, and you think you're pretty hot stuff. And in fact, without the imputed life of Christ in your life, you're as nothing.
Is it sin?
What? It's sin, but it's profane by its very nature. Yeah. We, because we're of creation, we are offensive to God by the very nature of it.
It's because we're fallen. It's sin that set. Once we sin, God leaves. We're banished from the garden. We're no longer able to be in his presence. And that's why at the cross, God has to turn his back upon Jesus. He can't control sin.
Right.
It's not our createdness. It's our sinfulness.
Well, even in our createdness, we are other than God.
We are other, but he doesn't have to separate. Because remember, Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God.
You see, what do you see what's happening right now? You want to get to the resolution too quickly. Yes.
In answer to what Sid was saying, I think of an illustration. If I were to make a drawing, the drawing would reflect some things about me, but that drawing is not me.
That's correct. Excellent.
I mean, the drawing is just a drawing. God created the universe. The universe is not God.
Okay. Yeah, Don wants to say something. Yes.
Don, speak up, please. I just think that we need to be.
Talk up, Don.
We need to be very careful because, indeed, even before the fall, God is wholly other.
Yes.
You know, God is God. We are not. Even in heaven, there's a heresy that Mormonism teaches that when men die, they're going to be gods.
Right.
That's heresy. We will never, even in our glorified state, be God. We will always be separate from Him.
By nature.
It says that we're man and woman, that we were created in our likeness. I mean, I'm guessing that means God and Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And before the fall, were we separated then, in the garden?
Go ahead, Bishop. I don't know if you.
Well, one way of putting it is this. You're either God always, or you never get to be God.
Here I'm lost.
You're God always, or you never get to be God.
To be created is not to be God. It's to be dependent on God.
Right.
There you go.
Now, people are trying to say that there is a positive link to creation because God created the creation. And the fundamental problem is going to be sin. But your point is, we are only significant because God has made us.
Absolutely.
Not because of anything of our own size or value.
Right.
Which is countercultural.
Because of God.
Right.
That God has really got nothing.
Right. I mean, some of you may find this a wee bit too philosophical, but I will promise you, your base, everything else you're thinking on the basics. I mean, you have to start with the basics and get those nailed down, and things derive from themselves after that. Okay. Well, also in terms of Bruce's in terms of Bruce's talk about the attributes of God, he said he is set apart from his creation. He is set apart or holy from other gods. Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? He is set apart for the redeemed, that's us. He's holy to us. The Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Talks from Isaiah, and you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and Amos. And the redeemed are set apart or holy for him. I am the Lord, the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And the golden plate that was put on Aaron's turban, who interceded for the people of Israel, the high priest Aaron, the golden plate that was on his forehead, it said, holy to the Lord, and it shall be on the front of the turban. So the message that Aaron went, the interceding high priest for the people of Israel, when he went before the people and before the Lord, that the plate that was on the front of his turban that everybody could see, it did not say, God is love, or God loves you. It said, holiness to the Lord. And that was the message that was delivered. Holiness, and holiness does not begin with behavior, but being one with the Holy One. And Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17th chapter, prayed that they all may be one, just as the Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one. And this oneness is the thing that gives us the holiness. Unless we become one with Christ, we do not receive the holiness of God. That's how we, so even before we receive the blood of Christ or any of the redemption from him, we must receive the person and the holiness of God that we receive. As Jesus prayed, he said, may they be one with each other, just as, and with you and I, just as you and I, Father, are one.
Ted,
yeah.
Does that mean we get restored to the same sense, like Matt was saying earlier, about that we're restored to like Adam and Eve were, that we can be with God in his
right.
presence
that,
without being
yes.
obliterated?
Better than that.
That's, better, yeah, better. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Okay. But better yet.
Right. How could you get better than that?
Well, I mean,
we won't sin anymore.
Yeah, we won't sin, or we will not be capable of sinning.
Right.
Now, in the early part of this century, in the 20th century, sorry, there was a German theologian who wrote a book called The Holy, Das Heilige. And he wrote it in 1917. It's interesting, he was writing it right during the middle of World War I. And he was a professor of comparative religion, so he looked at lots of different religions. And as he did this study, he found that all the religions of the world had a similar experience of God. And he was looking for that similar experience. Now, I'm treading on thin ice, I know, so Bishop Rogers, you'll have to correct me as I err as to what I'm to say, because he's the expert on this. What? It's interesting that C.S. Lewis, who almost drew none of his inspiration from any modern theologians, got a lot from what Otto had written in his book. You find this especially in the book, Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, in which he quotes Otto. And also you find it in his books, The Great Divorce and Surprised by Joy, and some of the other books that Lewis wrote. But nonetheless, Otto created an expression, a Latin expression. He called it that the one common experience of God in all the religions of the world was the mysterium tremendum et fascinans. Mysterium tremblum, tremendum. Mysterium tremendum et fascinans was the experience of all religions to God. And what this meant is that there was a mysterium. There was a thing out there. There was something out there that was wholly other and wholly holy. And the way we experienced this was in blank wonder and stupor, an astonishment that strikes us dumb. So there was a mysterium, a mystery out there that all religions said, yes, that's it. Even after we have all our gods and all our idols, there's something beyond that that is a great mystery to us. It's interesting that there are certain religions, all other religions, that, except Christianity, that really don't wrestle with this issue head on. Christianity said, yes, there is a totally other one, a totally holy one. The way other religions deal with this in Hinduism is they say that all things are God. All things have divine nature. They all have what they call Atman. So therefore, everything becomes sacred. That's why there's sacred cows and sacred rivers and everything. So all of things have divinity to them. And by going through many lives, you get your divinity perfected. And therefore, ultimately can become like the rest of the gods, like the God by nature that you already are inside. But as has already been mentioned, Mormonism has the same problem. Mormonism says that we are, in fact, gods in the making. Mormonism will teach that you have a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. They procreated in the eternal life and produced you, created you as a soul, as a divine soul, and put you into this earth. This earth was a testing period, and depending on how well you do, you have the opportunity to become a god yourself, and in fact, in time, become the god of your own universe, and the creation process goes on. So as you go to the visitor center in Salt Lake City, to the Mormon Visitor Center, you will see you'll stand in the final room, in the reception room, and there'll be mirrors that go on this way and mirrors that go on that way. And what you see is a reflection of yourself for eternity. So there's no end of you and no beginning of you. And that the gods that created you, you will become gods and create gods that will create gods that will create gods and create gods. So in the end, there is no difference between the creation and the creator, because everything is God. And that's how, that's the only way that men on their own can solve the problem of being holy and unholy, created and uncreated. That's the only way they can resolve it, is to make themselves God. So there's no distinction between.
Ted?
Yes.
One other thing that goes along with what you're saying is that archaeologists have found that in pre-dynastic Egypt, say back 6,000 years, these little communities that became cultures each had a monolithic or monotheistic god, the one god. But as a nation started forming, they would combine communities, so they would bring this other god in. So now you got two gods, then you got three gods. That's how Egyptian religion evolved. But everyone started with the belief of one god.
Well, at least a sense. But the thing is that you, when you think about it, you cannot tolerate, psychologically even, you cannot tolerate the thought of being totally separated from the other one. Because as Otto called it, he called it the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, which means the mystery that makes you tremble, that makes you horrified and stand in stark awe, stupefied. But at the same time, you're attracted to it. So you both are repelled by it and attracted to it at the same time. And Paul talks about this in Romans 1:20. He says, talking about God, he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what Paul is saying is that even in the created order, you are compelled to see that there is a God of great power out there. But what is man's natural response to that? What do men do by nature? What do they do by nature when they're faced with such an other holy God? What do?
They suppress it.
Well, they suppress it, but they get their hands around it and put it into an idol.
Yeah,
they need to control that God. That God is too frightening, too terrible for them to have out on the loose. They need to get that God on a leash. And they do that by putting it into a box, into an image that they can control, that they can move around, that they can put into a temple, that they can put into an idol, that they can put around their neck. That is man's natural inclination. Natural inclination, it's not only that they offend God's laws, but they hate the idea of that kind of God because he's too dreadful for them to handle. Yeah.
Ted, not to throw you off, but could you give a perspective from the atheist point of view?
The atheist would say it's all a projection of your own needs. God and all that I've been talking about is simply a projection. You have needs. You know you're going to die. I mean, Freud was right. The greatest fear is death. So you know you're going to die. You know you're going to come to an end. When you think about it, you can avoid thinking about it. Avoid thinking about it. Have lots of wives. Have lots of cars. Have lots of things. Have lots of whatever. But in the end, you're going to die. And someday you're going to wake up and say, "I'm going to die." And so what do you do about that? Well, you make up a God in your mind to take care of it. And that's what atheists would say.
That's what a lot of people do with Christianity.
Keep going, Bishop.
No, we can make an idol out of our relationships. Instead of having a real relationship with God, we can just sort of make him a kind of fire insurance.
Right, that's right. Yeah.
I got a little poem that kind of puts
that really. Hey, I am surprised. I'm stunned. I am stunned. I'm stupefied.
Speak.
No, you didn't need to stand up, Dale.
Spirit will meet. Nearer is he than breathing, nearer than hands and feet.
Okay, thank you. Okay.
There the thing that I think that men try to do is take the mystery out of trying to prove scientifically that, you know, God doesn't exist, or try to explain it away.
Sure. Well, that would be the projection, what the atheists would do. They're just practical atheists. They project. They say it's really just my imagination. It's just something I need. I have this need not to die. I have this need not to be nothing. So therefore, I'm going to create something to take care of that. But we say all of these feelings are really based on a God-given need to drive us to God. So Paul is saying that God's eternal attributes, his invisible attributes, which are his eternal power and divine nature, are seen in the things that he's made. And therefore, men try to make things to replace God, because the God, the holy God of the Bible, is too much for them. And then what they try to do is then they try to say, okay, he is too much, but I can satisfy him. I can meet his standard. I can measure up to his holiness. And I love that quote, and it's often missed. And when I have my discussions about the whole doctrine of God's sovereignty and election, remember this great passage, is Joshua's final address to the Israelites in Joshua 24, beginning at the 15th verse. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. You've heard that before, haven't you? Choose this day whom you will serve. It's a great, people use it as a great evangelistic text. Choose this day whom you serve. It's time for you to choose. He goes on to say, but as for me and my house, by the way, guys, I don't know who you're going to choose, but as for me and my house, we were going to serve the Lord. Doesn't that sound great? Who is on the Lord's side? I mean, this whole... Now, but look what Joshua says. Then the people said... No, excuse me. This is what the people said. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Joshua says, you guys choose. The people say, we would never serve those other gods. Then what does Joshua say to them? But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. The Hebrew word, you are not able. You do not have the power. The natural man, the man outside of Christ, the man who's not received the holiness of God into his life, is not able to please the Lord.
Amen.
He is not able to choose God. And the people said to this, here's the people's response, and the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve. Choose who you will serve today. We will not serve other gods. You are not able to serve the God. He's too holy. He's too holy. You cannot do it. In and of yourself, you cannot do it. Don't worry, Joshua. We'll do it. Great. Remember what you said today? That's a witness against you. God will bring it up to you. He'll say to you on the judgment day, you said you would serve me and you didn't. You said you would follow me and you didn't. You said you would not follow other gods, but you did. Is there any example in all the history of Israel from Joshua on where the people were faithfully serving God?
No.
It did not happen. They were not, it's not because they were bad, but they were not able to do it. And no one is able to serve a holy God unless God himself makes you holy. And that's why we stand before him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I cannot be who you want me to be unless you be that person in me. That pretty much concludes it. So I think some of you are falling asleep in the middle part. Bill? Yes. It should. Right. It makes us tremble. It makes it should create great fear. But when you're faced with that God, don't run away from him. Stand before him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Make in me the person you want me to be. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that the attribute of attributes, the attribute that ties all other attributes together, glues them together, is your holiness. Lord, we know in and of ourselves, in our own nature, we must quake and tremble before your holiness. It strikes us dumb in silence because we know that you are holy and we are not. But we trust in what you've been doing in our lives and did do, that you've made us to be that holy people that you called us to be. And we ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right.